So here's the deal. What would it be like? Can you just imagine with me for a second what it might be like if you had the ability to take all of time from the beginning until the end of time, and instead of knowing what the future was or knowing what the past was, you actually existed outside the capsule of that time. So in other words, for you, time was kind of like an Advil, you know, those little green Advil pills, and you could look at the entire thing at once and see everything. I mean, what would it be like for you if you could view time in that perspective, where everything that existed, everything that happened, wasn't for you a matter of past or present or future? For you, it was a matter of viewing it all right from there. Well, according to Scripture, the God that we serve is not bound by the same things we're bound by, including the issue of time. And so it's not just a matter of God understanding and knowing what the future will hold. It is a matter of God existing in a place where time does not bind him in any way, shape, or form. So everything that's happening for him is in the present. Okay, are you all now totally confused? Good, excellent. Because that's the wonder and mystery of God, is that he can do things we can't do. What I want to show you tonight as we step into the story of Christmas is I want to demonstrate for you what happens when you serve a God that has the ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants in time, knowing and understanding and visualizing the entire thing, okay? I'm going to show you how God can do things and prepare things and shape things in order for everything to unfold in a manner that is exactly what he intends, and all of it for the benefit of humanity, so that we can know that he is God and know that he is true and know that he is faithful and know that he is powerful and know that he is trustworthy. And so we're going to do that, and all of that's going to happen as we enter into the story of Christmas. Because the story of Christmas is the pinnacle of the story of the Bible. It is what everything in the Bible culminates in as it goes. Everything talking about the future, everything talking about the past, culminates at this moment where Christ, the God in the flesh, enters into our planet and lives. You remove that moment from history, everything else falls apart, everything else is useless. But you add that moment in and everything makes sense. And we're going to watch how God does that. Now, we're going to jump into the book of Matthew to start with. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be spending some time in them, so you may as well grab them. If you don't have a Bible of your own, under the seats, there's a bunch of Bibles. You can grab one of ours. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, please feel free to take one of ours with you as you head out the door and keep it. All right, so here's the deal. Just to give you a quick little background on the Gospels. It's important to understand this as we jump into the book of Matthew. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And of those four Gospels, each one of them, though they tell the same stories, and though they have many similarities, there are significant differences in each of the Gospels. And people often ask why these things are different if they're telling the same story. Well, there is a very, very specific reason that they're different, and that is because each of the Gospel writers was writing to an audience that was very different, and their intent was very different. I'll give you an example. We've got Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor by trade, and so Luke was a guy that, like doctors, especially in that time, Luke was an incredibly detailed person. Every single detail mattered. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, that's why we usually read the Christmas story out of the Gospel of Luke, because it tells you every detail. I mean, it tells you everything. It tells you what Jesus was wearing in the crib, for crying out loud. So everything is there, and Luke tells us the story that way, because Luke wants to make sure that he is documenting historical data. He was the guy that ran around and interviewed everyone and checked everything and got all the data together and then put it into a form and said, here. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke was sent as a letter to a man named, anybody know? Theophilus, that's right. Because the book of Acts, which is the second letter that Luke wrote, started by saying, my dear Theophilus, in my former letter to you, which was the book of Luke. So Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus to say, here's all the details and I want you to know Christ. On the other hand, we got John. John wants to demonstrate one thing and one thing alone. And he's writing to primarily an audience that needs to understand that God came in the flesh. That it, yes, he's a man, yes, he's Jesus, but more importantly, he's God. Matthew, on the other hand, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He is writing to a bunch of people that are Jewish heart and soul. And so Matthew knows that as he writes his gospel, what counts are not the details like Luke's gospel, but only the details that actually demonstrate in the past that prophecies are coming true through Christ. You will see in the book of Matthew, from the moment he starts writing, he keeps saying, just as it was prophesied. Because he wants the Jewish people to look at this and go, wow, wow, hello, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. And that's why it plays out. And so we jump into the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, the very first chapter you'll see there, Matthew chapter 1, is the genealogy of Jesus. Why is this so important? Because there are prophecy after prophecy about exactly where the Savior needs to come from. So the genealogies are incredibly important. You may look at that and go, wow, who wants to know all this stuff? Well, if you were Jewish, this would be critical to your understanding of whether this could potentially be the Savior. In chapter 1, verse 18, he jumps into the birth of Christ. And you'll see there, he talks about the birth of Christ very quickly. Verse 18 through 25, and he's done. Go to the Gospel of Luke. In that one paragraph, Luke has like four chapters of the angels' visits and this and that and the shepherds and all these wonderful things. And he just, man, Matthew just jumps over all that stuff and goes straight into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, this is what he says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ is to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then verse 6, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." See what Matthew's doing here? Let's turn back. Grab your Bibles and page backwards to the book of Micah. It's just a few pages back. We're going to go to Micah chapter 5, and in our Bibles, it's page 648. In Micah chapter 5, it says this, "Marshal your troops," verse 1 of chapter 5. "O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Watch this, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Micah was a prophet. Micah lived in the 700 BC time, okay? About 720 BC is about when Micah existed. So let's take this back now. Christ is born in Bethlehem at more or less zero, okay? It was actually probably closer to like 2 or 3, somewhere in there. But let's just call it zero for the sake of timeline right here, because 1 or 2 years won't make a huge difference. Go back to Micah 720 years before. That was it. I was trying to say 100 twice. 720 years before, there is a prophet sent of God, and the prophet prophesies that out of a town called Bethlehem, though it's a small little town, will come a Savior. 720 BC. Watch what God is up to. In 720 BC, he's prophesying about the town of Bethlehem. Okay? Then we jump forward from 720 BC. We jump all the way forward to the 500 BC stage. Okay? About 520 BC, 520 years before Christ. And in 520 BC, we meet a very interesting man. We meet a man named Daniel. Now, why is the man Daniel so important? Okay, the man Daniel is so important because we are trying to get a handle here on what's happening in this story that we're in right now. We are talking about three three wise men, kings, magi, whatever you want to call them. The word magi is technically the correct term if you're going to translate it, because in the Greek, the word magi, and especially in the Hebrew, was actually a word used for an astronomer. Is that right? Astrology? No, astronomy. Astronomer. Person who watched the stars, okay? And so a magi is somebody who was an astronomer, somebody who watched the stars. The first time we really bump into these guys is back in 560 BC. And we, or 5, 520 BC, I'm sorry. And in 520 BC, we bump into them in a book called Daniel. So turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to turn to the book of Daniel. Go back just a little ways. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 1. And in our Bibles, that is on page 615. Now watch what God is up to here, okay? Back in 720 BC, 720 years before Christ is born, God speaks through a prophet and says, out of Bethlehem, there will come a child, and that child will be the Savior. Then he jumps forward from there, and in 520 BC, this is what happens, okay? In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, let me just tell you what's happening here, okay? Nebuchadnezzar comes down to Jerusalem, and he takes Jerusalem for himself, and he steals out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, several artifacts, and he takes with him some of the best men that Jerusalem had to offer. This was a very typical thing to do back in this time. If you came in and conquered a city or a town or a nation, you would pick the best of the best. You would take all, in essence, all their people that were doing the big things. You know, back in our day, you'd think about going into places and grabbing all the scientists and the doctors and the lawyers and these people that you think are going to be able to make a big change, right? So he goes in and they grab some of these really the kind of the top cream of the crop people out of Jerusalem, right? And he takes them back to Babylon. One of these guys in particular is a guy named Daniel, and then he's got three friends that are specifically mentioned here. Their names are changed by the king of King Nebuchadnezzar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's right, you guys know these names? Okay, so these four guys, this is the story we're in right here. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, in chapter 1 here, they are told to do certain things, and they say, no, we want to do it our way. We want to follow God's law. And as they begin to follow God's law, it turns out really well for them. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he can't interpret the dream. So you know what he does? He goes out and he seeks out Daniel, because Daniel goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, listen, pray that God will give us the answer to this dream so that we can step up and start having influence in this place. And God gives them the answer to the dream, and Daniel becomes known as a man that can interpret dreams and that the gods speak through. Of course, it wasn't the gods speaking through Daniel at all, was it? It was the God, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, and so they start seeing Daniel as one that the God speaks through. So you know what Nebuchadnezzar does? He makes Daniel the chief over the Magi. You with me? So Daniel becomes chief over the Magi at this time in history, 520 BC. And Daniel becomes chief over the magicians, chief over the astronomers, and chief over all of the wise men of Babylon. We know this. Turn with me real quick to chapter 5 of Daniel. Let's page forward, a few pages forward, and look at this. In chapter 5 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. And there's a story that takes place. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet, verse 1, for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Well, while this is happening, they're drinking wine and stuff, suddenly a hand appears. A hand literally appears and starts writing on the wall right there. Can you imagine? You're drinking wine out of the goblets of Jerusalem. A hand appears and goes, starts writing on the wall. So what do you think the king does? He does what any one of you and I would do. He completely loses it and goes, oh my gosh, there's a hand. What is it saying? He gets all these wise men together and nobody can figure it out. So he says, look, to the guy that figures this out, what this says, to that guy I will put a purple robe around him and I'll give him stuff. And somebody whispers to him and says, you know, there's a guy you should probably talk to, a guy that's very interesting. Watch this. Turn with me to verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, the Magi. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Do you see the reputation that Daniel had in the kingdom? I mean, now, at the time of the next king, Daniel has the reputation that he is chief of these magicians and these astrologers, and he is one of the wisest men in the kingdom, if not the wisest. We find out that he actually comes in, interprets the writing, and tells this king that your time is up because you took stuff out of God's temple and drank out of it. Bad idea. And that very night, the king is taken over by the Persian king, who comes in and wipes him out. And then Daniel continues to reign under the Persian king, Darius, who was 63 at the time, and it is under Darius that Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den and comes out, and God is once again glorified. Now watch this, okay? We are sitting in the time 520 BC, give or take, and there's a man, Daniel, and he is in captivity in Babylon. He is in captivity because Nebuchadnezzar kept coming down to Jerusalem and wiping Jerusalem out. Does this sound like a neat time in the history of Israel? No. In fact, in history, in all of the Old Testament history, if you divide Old Testament history up, you will have the historical time, then the time of the judges, then the time of the kings. And watch this, after the time of the kings comes the time of the prophets, and after the time of the prophets comes what they call the Babylonian captivity. You know why? Because they were captivated by Babylon forever. It's such a large stretch of time that they just have it as part of the history now. The captivity, and then the return from captivity, and then we're into the New Testament. So during this time in history, where this horrible thing was taking place, that Israel was under captivity, the God of the universe was at work doing something extraordinary. Here's what he was doing. He was using a man named Daniel to become influential among people in 520 BC, in particular, some of the magi that existed in Babylon. And where is Babylon? It is east, east of everything else, right? So where are these magi from? They're from the east. And during this time, because of the reputation Daniel had, there is no doubt historically that Daniel would have impacted some of these magi in significant ways, including in giving them some of the prophecies that came from 720 BC and from 1400 BC and teaching them the writings of Moses way back when, that someday a king would come out, a king for all men, a savior. And in all of that wisdom, there is also a place back in Numbers chapter 23 where it speaks of a star that will come out of Jacob. And that, in the book of Numbers, comes out of the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch are the five books of the Bible in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And who wrote those? Moses. So would Daniel have had access to those books? Absolutely he would have. And so he taught the books to the magi. The magi start buying into this stuff. And so what are they watching for? They're watching for a star that will come out of Jacob that will lead them to a king that they will go and find. And when is God doing all this? He's doing all this in 520 BC, 520 years before Jesus ever shows up on the planet. The magi that were watching for the star in the time of Christ were followers of the magi from which Daniel came. Historically, when you tie it all together, you start going, how would these guys have possibly known, one, that they should be looking for a star, two, that the star had anything to do with the Savior, and three, that they should follow the star to find the Savior? I'll tell you how they knew. Because in 520 BC, God was at work in Daniel's life during a horrible captivity time to prepare the way for a Savior. So now you watch God, the God of time and space, the God that steps back and goes, oh, I got this down. I will work this out exactly the way it needs to be worked out. And now Matthew writes to us, and all he can keep saying to the Jewish people is, as it was prophesied, as it was prophesied, as it was prophesied. Watch this. Go back to Matthew with me, would you? All the way back to Matthew. All right, Matthew chapter 2, right? We just read the part in chapter 6. In verse 7, it says this. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So nice of Herod. What a sweet man. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And incense was actually frankincense, which is a very interesting thing. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, so what have we got so far? We've got God in 720 prophesying through Micah that out of Bethlehem will come a child, so that the Magi would know through King Herod and his priests to go to Bethlehem. We have prophesied way back in Numbers that a star would come out of Jacob, so that Daniel would know that, so that Daniel would tell the Magi, so that the Magi would pass it on Magi to Magi, until these three Magi were looking and looking. When they saw the star, they knew, this is the star out of Jacob, it will lead us to a king. They follow the star all the way to Herod. Herod tells them to go to Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem, and who do they find? They find Christ Jesus in Bethlehem, and they worship him there. Now, if that were the whole story, would that be enough? Yes, that would be enough. I'd be jumping up and down totally excited, but that's not the whole story. It gets even better than that, and Matthew's about to show us that. Because Herod wants to kill the children, because Herod is mad and he finds out that the Magi tricked him and took off, he decides, "I'm going to wipe out all the little babies in Bethlehem so that this child that is supposedly the king will die." Well, it turns out that in Matthew, look at this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says this. "When they had gone," that's the Magi, "an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt.'" Isn't that very interesting? So they're off to Egypt. "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so, ready, here comes Matthew, "was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Okay, listen, folks. I mean, this is where it gets really crazy, okay? So God is watching this whole thing, and back in history through the prophets, he's prophesying about Bethlehem, he's prophesying about Egypt. How would God have possibly known all of this stuff would transpire? Well, God doesn't live inside time, so he knows exactly what's going to happen. He's viewing it while he's prophesying it. And as he's watching this unfold, he understands and knows, as this whole thing comes, that he will direct the path of the Magi through Daniel from Micah all the way so that the Magi will show up at Christ Jesus. On their way, they'll pass Herod so that Herod will get mad, so that he will want to kill the children, so that God will send Christ to Egypt, so that that too will fulfill the prophecy. There are well over 300 prophecies about the Savior, and Christ Jesus fulfills every single one of them, which is statistically something so impossible that it's not even funny. And so here we have God this, but watch this. In the midst of all the prophesying, in the midst of all the keeping the things together so that all people, all humanity, especially the Jewish people, would understand that this was their Savior, God has something else up his sleeve. It is believed historically that Mary and Joseph, as they headed to Egypt, they would have had hardly any resources. I mean, think about it. Here's a couple that left their hometown to travel to Bethlehem pregnant so that they could go and register. And what was the plan from Bethlehem? To travel back home. So when you're going on a trip, you don't pack to move. You pack for a trip. Can you imagine? You pack for the Caribbean, you fly out there with your suitcases, you get there, and God says, "I want you now to go to Kenya and live there." And you go, but can I go home first and get my stuff?" And God goes, "Head there, go Kenya now. Get on a plane, fly." And you fly to Kenya with your suitcases, and you show up, and you're like, "All right, we're in Kenya, and we got to hang out here until the king dies." There is no historical data that we have that tells us how long Jesus was in Egypt. But we know it was a while. We know he was a child when they left Egypt, but we don't know how old he was. We know he wasn't quite 12 yet, so it was a couple, it was definitely a long time. What did Mary and Joseph have with them when they left to go to Egypt? Say it. They had gold, they had frankincense, and they had myrrh. You know, back in this day, gold was the most precious metal to be found. It was incredibly valuable, as it is today. It was a very valuable metal, and this gold would have come really, really good on the market. Price-wise, you would have gotten a boatload for it. Not to mention that frankincense was a spice that, we got to talk about it. I mean, it was an incense we got to talk about later on, but I'll tell you what, it was an expensive thing to buy. And myrrh in particular, also very, very expensive stuff. As a matter of fact, if you try to buy myrrh even today, it is expensive to buy. Back then, it was really expensive. And so it is believed by historical experts that it was actually the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that sustained Joseph and Mary and Jesus to live in the years that they lived, or the months that they lived, whatever it was, in Egypt. And so we watch a God that is at work in the big picture to make sure that the prophecies come true. But at the exact same moment, he is interested in the here and now to provide for the family that he needs to take care of. Not for a single moment does he compromise Mary, Joseph, and Jesus for the big picture, but not for one second does he compromise the big picture for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And that is the incredible ability that God has. He has the ability to take the big picture and the small picture of your life and mine, and at exactly the same time to work it all out so that in the end, everything plays out exactly the way it's meant to, so that his plan and his purpose come to fruition. So we have a quick little story in the book of Matthew about three magi that travel from the east to bring gifts to Jesus. But behind the scenes, in 720 BC, God is up to stuff through Micah. Back in Moses' time, God is up to stuff through Numbers. And back in 520 BC, God is up to stuff through Daniel. God takes the worst time in Israel, in Israel's history, the captivity of Babylon, and ends up using that to build into the Magi what they need so that they can provide for the Christ who will eventually save the world. What a fantastic and unbelievable God we serve. So let me tell you this. In just a few minutes, you're going to head out of those doors back into your week. Some of you here are going through the best times. Some of you are going through the worst times. Some of you are looking ahead to the week going, man, I don't even know how I'm going to begin to deal with this week. And some of you are looking at the week going, oh, God, thank you for this one. It doesn't really matter which scenario you're walking into. I will tell you this. Back in Jeremiah, God also spoke. And he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah writes this, and he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Sometimes when you're in the middle of a Daniel, it may seem like you're stuck in Babylon and you don't know what's going on. But let me tell you something. God is at work, unfolding in you plans that will shape history forever. You think your life seems kind of boring and useless right now? Baloney! If you are a Christ follower and you know Christ, he is unfolding things in your life right now that will lead to historical change, because that's what he does. Doesn't matter what it feels like or looks like. What matters is that there's a God behind it bigger than all of what it feels like and looks like, and he is at work. And in the middle of working, that same God, although he's interested in the big picture of this planet and history, is just as interested in your personal life. And he will make sure that he provides for you whatever is needed to walk through whatever you need to walk through in order to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished. Can you imagine Daniel sitting, maybe standing, I don't know, in heaven, watching the three magi travel across the desert to find Jesus? And God leans over and says, "Hey, isn't that cool, man? Those guys are following the star because of what you did back in the day and what I used you for." Can you imagine Daniel going, "Now this is so cool. I don't even know what to do with that. I mean, seriously, I'm part of the story of Jesus because of what I did in 520 BC. Wow. So let's leave here encouraged. Let's leave here with glad hearts this season. That in the middle of an ordinary Magi story that we all know so well, we three kings of Orient are, behind the scenes, there is a God at work who is shaping everything. And that same God is just as involved today as he was then, except this time he's involved in your life and in my life. Can you trust a God that would put all that together? Well, I say, yes, you can. So head into your week this week and say, God, I trust you. Doesn't matter if I feel like I'm in the middle of Babylon or if I'm in the best time of the planet. I trust you. Do with my life whatever is necessary to unfold the plans and stories you have, because my only desire is to be part of them. So someday I, like Daniel, can sit in heaven and go, no stinking way. Wow, that's amazing. And I thought you weren't even with me during that time. And God goes, come on. Ah, what a God we serve. Oh, what a story he's unfolding. And just wait till next week when we start talking about the shepherds. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thanks for these guys, these Magi that traveled from the east. Thanks for their diligence and their willingness to follow through the ages and keep track of the things Daniel taught. Thank you for their willingness to be able to move past that and actually pack up their stuff and follow the star. Thanks for their willingness to go to the king and ask for directions, God. And thanks for their willingness to show up and present the gifts that they brought. Thank you for providing for the Jewish people through Matthew a clear path of the way the prophecies unfold. Thank you for providing for Mary and Joseph all the resources they needed to survive in Egypt. Thanks for providing for us a vision once again of your incredible power, your incredible sovereignty, your incredible providence, all that you can do, as you remind us that you do not live in time. You are not stuck in the present. You are not waiting for the future like we are. You are waiting for us in the future. You are still living in our past, and you are with us in the present. And God, as we remember that this day, this week, may we live out this day trusting in the same hands that managed to work the plans of history out, to bring the Magi to Jesus and to provide. God, we love you. We are amazed by you. And we thank you for the Christmas story and the Christmas season. And we pray that our hearts would worship you every day during this time. We love you and we pray for your name's sake.